Our scripture reading this morning is Isaiah chapter 53. Very well-known chapter on the suffering of Christ, obviously. As we read it, I would ask you to pay particular attention to some themes that come out here. And that is, first of all, especially that Jesus suffered for someone else's sin. I don't know, six times I think you'll find it in this chapter, Jesus suffering for someone else's sins. And then, as much as possible, that it's a specific group for which he suffers, a specific group of people. And so let's read Isaiah chapter 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So far we read God's holy word. And the basis of that and many other passages of God's word is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 15. Lord's Day 15. There in question 37, the Catechism asks, what dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? And the answer, that he, Christ, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay on me. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism is examining the saving work of Jesus Christ. And in that saving work, as the Catechism students Monday night have learned, there are two different parts to that, the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. There are five steps to Christ's humiliation. It is, first of all, his lowly birth. And then the next step down in his humiliation is his suffering, which includes the cross. And then from there it is his death. And then the fourth, his burial. And the lowest rung of his humiliation is his descent into hell. Last week we began the first of the five steps of humiliation in the lowly birth of Jesus Christ, the incarnation, how God became flesh, and the miracle of the incarnation. Lord's Day 15 moves then to the second step of Christ's humiliation, which is his suffering and the cross. Lord's Day raises a question, exactly what is the significance of Jesus' suffering? And why is it that Jesus had to suffer and die? What was God's purpose? What did Christ accomplish in his suffering and death? And how did he accomplish what he did? There are many theories that are set forth about the death of Jesus Christ. And there are those who consider the death of Christ to be something like a martyr who dies for his cause. He believes in his cause so much, he's willing to die for it. Or a man of principle, who is unwilling to compromise in his principles and therefore willing to die for that cause. And others who say that Jesus came into the world and people began to think of him as the Messiah, and so he himself began to think of himself as the Messiah and was willing to die, and that his love and compassion that he showed would create a following that would influence people for generations. As we face the death of Jesus Christ, we must consider what makes Jesus' death so different. Different, for example, from martyrs. Martyrs who die for the sake of Jesus. Many martyrs went to their death singing psalms. They were singing. And Jesus himself said to his disciples and to us that if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, as martyrs are, rejoice, be exceeding glad. And yet when we look at Jesus, who comes to the end of his life, you don't hear him singing. He said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He said, "I am sorrowful even unto death." And great drops of blood oozed out of his skin like sweat. Did Jesus fail to do what he told his disciples to do? Rejoice, be exceeding glad. Did these martyrs have more courage than Jesus as they faced death? Now, to answer those questions is utter folly. Of course not. Of course not. But I raise them so that we will see what's the difference, the huge difference between the death of Jesus and all other deaths in this world. What is the difference? And the difference is that Jesus' death was an atoning sacrifice. The Catechism expresses it in the very first question and answer that Jesus sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That's the difference between Jesus and all other deaths. It was an atonement. He died not for himself. He died for others. He died for their sins. So let's consider the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism under the theme, Jesus' atoning suffering. Jesus' atoning suffering. Notice in the first place, satisfactional. That is, it makes a satisfaction. Secondly, substitutionary for other people. And finally, specific for the elect people of God. Jesus' suffering was a satisfaction. That is to say, it was a payment. And the Catechism brings that out in the first question and answer when it speaks of redeeming and when it speaks of a propitiatory sacrifice. Both of those words indicate there's something about Jesus' death that was a payment. As Jesus himself said, that he came to give his life a ransom for many. It was a payment. The death of Jesus Christ involves two central attributes of God, which people will sometimes try to play off against each other, but that's impossible because there is no disharmony within God. But there are two essential attributes of God which we need to examine to understand the death of Jesus. Number one, love. Number two, righteousness. The love of God is an attribute. We all know that because the Bible says God is love. He is love. In his love, God delights in the object of his love. He delights in the one that he loves. He longs to be with that person. Love always desires to bless. Love always desires to enjoy fellowship with the one that is loved. God, in love, sent Jesus to die. That's the motivation behind sending Jesus. It's his love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 makes that as explicit as it can be. 1 John 4:10 says this, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." And then notice how that's expressed. "And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What motivated God to send his Son to be a propitiatory sacrifice? His love. And what motivated Jesus to come into this world to be a sacrifice? It is love. Ephesians 5, verse 2. "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us." Now, how's that demonstrated? "And hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor." What lies behind the cross is love. The love of God for his people is eternal. Do understand then that God sent Jesus into this world to die is not so that God could love his people. That God sent Jesus into this world to die is not so that the result would be that he would love his people. No, he loved his people and therefore sent Jesus. That's the motivation. God loved his people eternally. So there's one attribute of God which lies behind the cross, love. The second is righteousness. God is righteous. That's one of his attributes too. And the righteousness of God is the attribute by which God is always in harmony with himself, with his own being. His own being is perfectly good. It's perfectly holy. There's no imperfection in God. He's the very standard of what is right and wrong. And his righteousness is that he's always in harmony with that, with every word or thought or activity or plan. Always God is in harmony with himself, with his own being. That's his righteousness. He cannot deny himself. He cannot act in a way that's out of harmony with his own being. The Bible makes it very plain that God is a righteous God. He judges righteously. He does not approve of sin. He does not condemn the innocent. He's a righteous judge. Even the poor in their cause, when they are being abused by the rich, their cause becomes the cause of the Lord's. He is attentive to their cry. He is a righteous judge. So in righteousness, God sent Christ into the world to die, to be a propitiatory sacrifice, to maintain God's righteousness. Romans chapter 3 brings that out. Romans chapter 3, it's obvious that's the section that's in justification, Romans. Now Romans 3:25 says this, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, there's that word again, a payment, through faith in his blood, to declare his, God's, righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. And then it goes, the next verse says, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness. The point of these verses is this. All through the Old Testament, God forgave sin. Forgave Adam and Eve. Forgave Noah. Forgave all the sins that are recorded in Scripture and many more. He forgave them. Proof is those Old Testament saints went to heaven. But one could say at that moment, but how can you let these people come into heaven? Where's your righteousness? How can you just allow them to come into heaven? And so Romans is saying he waited until the cross, when Jesus made a propitiation, and to declare now, at this time, his righteousness. You see, I was able to take them to heaven. I did not deny my righteousness. I brought them to heaven on a perfectly legal basis. I'm perfectly righteous. So it's the love that is the motivating cause of the cross, and yet there's something about righteousness which demanded the cross and a propitiation for sin. Let's examine that a little more. Why is it that God had to satisfy his righteousness? Why is it that God had to do this? Why couldn't God simply say, I'll forgive you? Parents do that. You do that to your children all the time. I forgive you. Why couldn't God do that? To understand that, let's consider a few things about God. In the first place, in a very general way, remember that everything God does is for His own sake. Not for yours, not for mine. Although we are blessed beneficiaries of God's work, His first motivation is always Himself. He's the highest good. He is God. So everything in the end will redound to His glory. Whether it's the creation of the world, whether it's the work of salvation, whatever it is, it will redound to the glory of God. That is something we must never forget. And that includes sin. Somehow sin fits into this plan of God in such a way that it will redound to the glory of God. And so does the cross, and so does all the work of salvation, that His marvelous perfections will be set forth. So keep that in the mind, first of all. Secondly, God hates sin. We do not understand how much God hates sin. We hate sin when it's committed against us. God absolutely hates sin. Keep in mind that every sin is against Him. Every sin is. But He hates it with a holy hatred. He hates it with an infinite hatred, with a divine hatred, which you and I can only approach sometimes, a hatred for sin. He hates sin. Third, God's law is not arbitrary. God's law is a revelation of God's will, which is then a revelation of the very being of God. The law reveals to us the very being of God. What is God like? Look at the law. An earthly judge can look at a law when an accused man stands before him. And the earthly judge could look at the law and say, well, this is kind of an odd law, and it's kind of outdated, and it doesn't really apply to these circumstances. And so he might change the punishment because he judges the law to be not good. You can't do that with God's law. God's law is absolutely perfect. It's not arbitrary. God did not simply sound down some words and say, now, I don't have any basis for this, but just do this. Just live this way. No. Everything about the law goes back to God Himself. It cannot be simply dismissed. So consider that first, God is everything and all things are for His glory. And secondly, He hates sin. And thirdly, that His law cannot be simply dismissed. And then fourth, consider the nature of sin. The Bible gives so many different words to describe sin because the Bible wants us to understand how horrible sin is. Sin is foolishness, folly. Sin is guilt. Sin is pollution. Sin is iniquity and it is impurity. Sin is a debt, and sin is an offense against God. And so we could go farther. Sin, therefore, is something God cannot simply ignore. It's not a small thing. It's an offense against God. The death of Jesus, therefore, is to cover sin. Because of that terrible hatred, because the law is absolutely essential, a revelation of God, because of the horribleness of sin, Jesus came into the world to cover sin with His death. In such a way that the righteousness of God would be maintained and the honor of God would be maintained and the love of God would shine through it all. That's what Jesus came to do. The creature has affronted the creator. This little pygmy here, this little creature on the ground has affronted the creator. And he does that with every sin. Whether it's an active offense of God's law, breaking of God's law, or whether it's something that he should have done but failed to do. Doing something inwardly, or rather outwardly, that looks legitimate, but inwardly the motives are wrong. He's still affronting God. Speaking evil against the neighbor. It doesn't matter. Every sin is an offense against God. As the psalmist said, who had just committed some horrible sins, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. God sent Christ, therefore, to accomplish the satisfaction of his justice, to maintain the honor of God, to bring out the glory of God, and that God's love could still be revealed. Jesus' suffering was exactly that. It was a payment. A payment. The violation of the law makes one guilty. The violation of the law of God is a debt owed to God. The righteous God judges righteously. He cannot overlook sin. Guilt must be punished, and the punishment for sin is eternal death. Eternal death. Jesus, says the Catechism, rightly so, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against sin. Body and soul, the wrath of God. It was a real sustaining of the punishment that God's justice demands. Complete, strict, righteous judgment. This is why Jesus said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He was about to take the cup of the infinite wrath of God. No martyr has ever done that. None. This is why in the Garden of Gethsemane, blood was dripping out of his pores like sweat, because the wrath of God was pressing upon him. Now the Catechism makes an interesting statement when it says that he bore this wrath all his life, but especially at the end. This is difficult to grasp. How did Jesus bear the wrath of God all his life? To understand that, we must remember that Jesus came into this world as a mediator. God, man, the perfect mediator. Though he was born into this world as an infant, yet there as an infant in the manger, he was the mediator. He had an office at that moment. Prophet, priest, and king, he was all three, even there lying in the cross. He came into the world to do a work, to do the work of God. He knew that by age 12. He was able to express it clearly by age 12. To his parents who found him in Jerusalem, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And the Father's business was the salvation of his people. Therefore, from the first moment of his conception, he was bearing the wrath of God. Now it increased as he went through life. And he became more self-conscious, more conscious of it. And he, until he went to the cross, but he knew it. At the same time that Jesus was bearing the wrath of God, God was announcing, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God's wrath was on him and his love was upon him at the same time. He never stopped loving his son, never. But the wrath was there and the love. Because Jesus was carrying the guilt of others. He was a substitute. That's the second thing we want to look at. Jesus' death was a substitutionary death. Everything that Jesus did in his whole life was for the sake of others. Everything. He took the guilt, he took the debt, he took the offenses of others. You saw that as we read through Isaiah 53, verse 4. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. Verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, the end, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. 11, at the end, he shall bear their iniquities. 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many. Over and again, he bore the sins of others. God eternally determined that Jesus would bear the iniquity of others. To do this, God eternally made Christ to be one with his people. Made Christ to be the head, the representative head of the church. Adam was the representative head of the race. When he fell, the race fell. Christ is the second Adam. And as the second Adam, he is the representative of the church. And therefore, the guilt of his people could come on him. That's why he could bear it. But for Jesus to bear the iniquity and the guilt of someone else, he had himself, it was required that he himself be innocent. That he be innocent. That's partly the point of the catechism in asking question and answer 38 about the trial of Pilate. But why he had to be tried in front of Pilate, that he being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge. And that's one of the purposes of the trials, to bring out the innocence of Jesus. Three different times Pilate said in the midst of that trial, I find no fault in him. There was nothing that Jesus had done wrong. The same thing was found in the trial before the Sanhedrin. In order to convict Jesus, they had to suborn false witnesses to accuse Jesus, and even their testimony didn't agree, and they didn't know what to do until finally the high priest, in frustration, put Jesus under oath and said, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And under oath, Jesus could not deny that. He could not be silent. And he spoke and said, that's who he was. Therefore, they condemned him. Not because he had done one thing wrong as far as the law is concerned, but because he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's why they killed him. So the trials bring out the innocence of Jesus. And so does Isaiah chapter 53 bring out the innocence of Jesus. Comes out in verse 7 where it describes Jesus as a lamb. Now right away you think of the lambs of the Old Testament that were offered as sacrifices. And one of the most important things is when you're going through your flock, make sure the lamb has no blemishes. Must be the perfect specimen of a lamb that you bring. And so Jesus is the lamb going to the slaughter. It's spoken of also in verse 9, specifically verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And then in verse 12, my righteous servant, God says, my righteous servant. He was innocent. And yet, God determined that Jesus had to be condemned. And he was condemned in front of Pilate. And in a sense, when Pilate spoke the words, I find no fault in the man, but we're going to put him to death anyway, this was God's judgment. Pilate, standing in the office as a minister of God at that moment, was pronouncing the judgment of God. My son, personally innocent, but because he's bearing the guilt of his people, he must die. He must be condemned to death. Pilate's verdict also was condemning the world, because he stood there as the representative of the world power. And they were faced with a question by God, what will you do with my son? And they said, we will crucify him. And so the world is condemned by that judgment of Pilate when they put him to death. He had to be tried in front of Pilate to bring that out. Jesus would also carry the curse on behalf of others. And the Catechism brings that out. Is there something about the crucifixion that's important as compared to any other death? And there certainly is. Part of the purpose of Jesus even being tried in front of a Roman judge is exactly that it would lead to a crucifixion. The Jews didn't crucify people. They never did that. The Romans did. And therefore, in the purpose of God, Jesus was brought in front of a Roman judge. And you think about the Jews now, as they were crying for the blood of Jesus, they didn't say, put him in prison for life, or flog him, or behead him. They said, crucify him. Because they knew that that would mean Jesus would be accursed, hanging on that tree, the cross. God determined that long before. In Genesis chapter 2, we read that the curse, God said, I put a curse upon you, Adam, and upon the ground because of your sin. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, God's law said that when you hang a man on a tree, that man is accursed of God. Jesus took on the curse for other people. All this Jesus did then as a substitute for others in perfect obedience. All his life he lived in perfect obedience. From the time that he was a baby in diapers, to a toddler, to a young boy, to a teenager, all through his adult life and into his ministry, he lived in perfect obedience to his Father. And this is important because the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus is not merely a payment. It is that. It is a payment for sin. It is a payment for debt. But it's more than that. As the Catechism says, by this death, he did not merely wipe away our sins, but obtained for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Now, you can pay off a debt, but paying off a debt does not get you that. It means that there's no sin there. All right, that's fine. But it doesn't make me to be righteous before God. It doesn't make me to be one who has favor and has the right to eternal life. So the sacrifice of Jesus, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, was more than merely paying a debt, as important as that is. He had to be obedient all his life through the cross, through the horrible sufferings on the cross, Everything that he did was in perfect love. That's the summary of the law, isn't it? Perfect love to his Father. Perfect obedience. In this way, doing this on behalf of others, he obtained for us a righteousness. A righteousness that could be imputed to us. The Belgian Confession makes a point of that in Article 22. When it speaks of this, of Jesus imputing, and now I'm quoting, all his merits and so many holy works which he hath done for us in our stead. The works of obedience of Jesus were done in our stead. He was a substitute for us as he lived as a baby, a toddler, a young boy, a teenager, an adult. He was a substitute for us, perfectly obeying God, perfectly loving him. And that obedience, that righteousness, can be transferred to us. A propitiatory sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus is no way like the kind of sacrifices that ungodly people bring to their idols, as they have through the ages and some cultures still do. When something bad happens to an idolater who worships an idol, then he imagines, well, my God must be angry with me. How can I make him happy? What kind of sacrifice can I give him? What kind of food can I bring him? What kind of incense can I offer to him? And how many of these will it take before he's happy with me again? That's not the sacrifice of Jesus. His sacrifice is that he died in the place of his people. He died in the place of others to satisfy God's justice and to maintain God's honor, his honor. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were propitiatory, and I've said this a few times, but bear with me again. Remember taking the lamb, transferring the guilt to the lamb, the shedding of the blood so that the life of the animal is in the place of the person who's offering it, and then taking the lamb and putting it on the sacrifice and burning that and pointing to the wrath of God. But there's one more thing. That sacrifice of that animal was consecrating that animal to the Lord. And the smoke of that offering went up to God as a sweet-smelling savor. And they would take of the coals of that altar and put incense on it and bring it into the temple, and it was a sweet-smelling savor to God. God accepted that sacrifice. It was consecrated to him. That's what Jesus' sacrifice was. He offered himself a sacrifice. He paid for the sin. And he earned for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. That's what he did. That's how Jesus came into the world, as a mediator. Never for himself. Always a substitute for other people. Whether he was bearing their sins or obeying God, it was as mediator, God and man, on behalf of his people. So it's important then that we be clear about that. For whom, specifically then, was Jesus this substitute? And did he make this satisfaction? The answer is, of course, for his people, that the Catechism says he died for the sins of all mankind. And when you first read that, you think, well, that must have been something that Arminius would have loved to quote, for the sins of all mankind. But not, Not as much as you might think, because Arminians generally do not like to talk about Jesus dying for sin. They like to talk about Jesus dying for people. He died for you and you and you and you and for all of us. But they don't like to talk about Jesus dying for sin, paying for sin. That makes them uncomfortable. So they spin a lot of theories about the death of Jesus. They say that he died to make salvation available for everyone. They say that he died in such a way that he demonstrated tremendous love for God, and that should inspire you also to love God and love his obedience. Or that the death of Jesus is God showing what all of us deserve. This horrible death of Jesus on the cross is what you all deserve. So seeing that, you should flee to God and ask for salvation. But they never want to talk about Jesus actually paying for sin. That is not part of their theory of the atonement. But we have to return to that question, for the sins of all mankind. Why does the Catechism say that? If this meant head for head every person, then of course Jesus took care of all their sins, earned a righteousness and a favor with God and eternal life for everyone, and then everyone will be in heaven. There's no other way of looking at it. But that is not the teaching of Scripture. The Bible indicates clearly those for whom Jesus gave this propitiatory sacrifice. In John 10, Jesus said, "I lay down my life for my sheep. I know my sheep. I can call them by name." And he said to the Pharisees, "You are not my sheep." Isaiah 53 also emphasizes this. Our transgressions, our iniquities, the transgression of my people, Israel, not the Philistines and the Moabites, no, my people, a very specific people. He bare the iniquities of many. He shall see his seed. There's a group of people that are called his seed. It's quite specific. Why does the Catechism use the term then all mankind? Well, it's to emphasize, in fact, the universality of the atonement from this point of view, that the death of Jesus did not merely save Jews or Dutch or white, but the death of Jesus saves out of all nations, all tribes, all races. That's the point. That's what Scripture says. But understand, the importance is when you take all those things together, Jesus dying in a way that it was satisfaction, Jesus dying as a substitute, Jesus dying for specific people, you put all that together, what you have is an amazing, perfect, saving work. That's what you have. This is the foundation of everything. It's the foundation of your salvation. It's the foundation of your hope of eternal life. It's the foundation of your forgiveness. It means that our sins are paid for, and that he earned for us righteousness and favor and eternal life. Nothing can take that away from us. It's a done work. Can't take that away. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which was the motivating factor behind Jesus coming into the world. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. The salvation of Jesus Christ is not a mere possibility, it's real. Your entire salvation rests in the cross, says Isaiah 53, "By his stripes we are healed." We are healed. "And my righteous servant shall justify many." It's a finished work. And because these sins are paid for, because of this atoning work of Jesus Christ, God can and does graciously forgive our sins. We need to see the connection here. God determined to forgive us. He determined to forgive us because He loves us from eternity. He determined to forgive. But to do that, God needed to have His righteousness, His justice satisfied, as we said. And this is what Jesus gave to the Father. Jesus gave to His Father a perfect satisfaction. That's what He gave to His Father. What God gives to us is forgiveness. Forgiveness that is gracious based on what Jesus did. Salvation is all in Jesus Christ and in His cross and in His atoning suffering. It absolutely is. And in that, your debt is paid. But consider what kind of debt this is. It's not equivalent to a bank loan. And that's very obvious if you think about it. If you take out a loan for a car and you have 3 years to pay for it, after 36 months you have paid for it. It's yours. You don't have to go into the bank and say, okay, now I paid for my car, will you also forgive me? No. You don't have to be forgiven. The debt is paid. But the debt to God is more than a bank loan. It's more than a debt like that. It's a moral debt. That's why God also says, come to me, look at yourself, look at your sins, recognize that your sins are a debt, but they're also an offense to me. You have offended me. Come and tell me that you are sorry. Let me know that in your heart you recognize the horror of your sins. Recognize what horrible things you have done to me. That's what a father wants with his children. He doesn't want his son to just to come in and say, oh yeah, sorry, Dad. Wait a minute, son. Do you understand what you've done? Do you understand the offense that you've done against your mom and your father? That's what God wants us to do. And when you confess those sins against God, He graciously forgives. And why does He forgive? Not because you confessed, but because Jesus died for those sins. And that makes God able to maintain His righteousness and to graciously forgive. That's the beauty of the cross of Jesus Christ.